In the last few weeks, we've been talking about the book of Revelation. And for some, it is a real revelation. Maybe you've never read the book before, and for others, maybe it's somewhat of a review, but I trust that it's not just some kind of an academic exercise. Whenever you open the book, and not just the book of Revelation, but whenever you open the book, I trust that you open the book to meet with God and to be in communion with Him. If you find that somewhat boring, think about this for a second. That's forever that we should be in communion with God. And if it is boring, possibly you either A, do not know Him, or B, you need to return, as Revelation would say, to your first love. Now in chapter 1, we looked at John on the island of Patmos. And if you remember chapter 1, verse 19, it becomes an outline to the entire book. John, I want you to write the things that you have seen, that is, namely, chapter 1. I want you to write the things that are, which is chapters 2 and 3, and we looked at that last week. And if you'll think about it, those things always are the dispensation of the church age. And then, John, I want you to write the things that are hereafter. I want you to write the things that are coming, that is, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, as well as the second coming and what would be thereafter, the millennial kingdom and the eternal order. This week we will be looking at the things that are coming. But I'd like to say by way of introduction, while there's been a resurgence in the popularity of the study of prophecy, you'll find a lot of books written about prophecy and more coming off the printing press these days, all kinds of opinions, all kinds of speculations. And most of them have to do, if you'll think about it, with me and mine. It has to do with, yeah, but what about me? And to a degree, I think that's very important. It has to do with planet Earth and what's going to happen to planet Earth. As the wonderful book, The Late Great Planet Earth, reminds us. And it's all about what's going to happen to Earth, what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to mine. And most people are concerned what happens to America. And it's rather disappointing that the Bible just simply does not specifically point to America. And if you found that it has, you've been reading popular newspaper exegetes again. The Bible simply does not say directly anything about America other than the fact that it talks about the population of the earth as a whole. But you know, I find very few books written, if you understand what I'm saying, from a real heavenly perspective. And they don't mention what happens in heaven. And that's what I'd like to look at today. And it kind of goes along with that last hymn, actually, that was just sang. And hopefully you are singing in your heart with those folks. Look with me to Revelation chapters 4 and 5 today. These are the things that begin the hereafter. This is the future. This is a scene in heaven right before the first quarter of the first half of the Great Tribulation, or possibly beginning the first quarter of the first half of the tribulation, what's going on in heaven. A wonderful and yet awesome scene before tremendous destruction that will happen to planet Earth. In verse 1 of chapter 4, you find the phrase, after these things. Now, I had said a few weeks ago, and it seemed to be somewhat of an academic sermon, but hopefully you'll see the point of it as I keep referring back to it. One of the things that I mentioned a few weeks ago is that the book of Revelation, for the most part, is written in some type of chronological sequence. Now, there is such a thing as the law of double reference, where in a particular passage the Bible might separate. Maybe in one breath it will mention two things, but it's separated by a period of time. But for the most part, the book of Revelation is written in chronological sequence. And I hope you can see that from chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. After what things? After the things that are. After the time period of the seven churches. And you see, if we were talking and having a normal conversation, and I said, well, now this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then after all that, you see, you caught on what I was saying. I'm keeping you with me in chronological sequence. And actually, the book is doing the same thing. It's saying, keep with me now. After these things I looked and behold. And John was called up to heaven in the Spirit, and he's before the throne and the one who sits upon it. Now, I highly recommend that you not only commit to memory verses of the Bible, but also it may help you, particularly in time of need, so that you'll know where to turn in time of need, to memorize what chapters of the Bible are about. In chapter 1, we saw John on the island in Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. Would you have been there with him? In chapters 2 and 3, we find the seven churches. Which ones do you most identify with? In chapter 4, we find the throne and the one who sits upon it. Do you worship him, or whom do you worship? In chapter 5, we find the seven-sealed scroll and the Lamb who opens it, the one who will consummate human history. So in chapter 4, we find the throne and the one who sits upon it, and seated on the throne was one like jasper and sardius, a heavenly vision. It's interesting to note that these very stones are some foundational stones that will later be found in the foundation to the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21, verses 19 and 20. Indeed, God himself is foundational to us all, a heavenly vision. And round about the throne, if you allow your eyes to look over chapter 4, a rainbow, emerald in appearance. And if you remember, the rainbow is the very promise of God. I don't know if you find this significant or not, but even in the midst of impending, tremendous judgment, such as the world has never seen nor will ever see again, God is mindful of his promises to his people. And you say, okay, well, he's not going to destroy the world with water. And that's very true, and he's mindful of such a promise. But I think there's even more to this. God's mindful of all his promises. He's mindful of his covenants that he's made with his people, and he's mindful of the new covenant made and ratified through the blood of Christ. Even in the midst of all the judgment, God is cognizant that he loves his creation. And if you think, when you think about the great tribulation, the day of the Lord that is coming upon this earth, you might even ponder in your heart whether God is mean or unjust, or that he's cruel, that he would wipe out such a planet. And I remind you that God loves all of us, and in his moral will, he would not wish any of us to perish. Remember Peter reminded us of that? He doesn't want anybody to perish. But in his sovereign will, he will allow it to be so. I don't think it's so much that men cannot be saved, but many of them will not be saved. I won't. I don't care if you've got the splendor of heaven flash before my nostrils. I will not partake of it. I will be me. The consequences of being me and setting yourself up as your own God is eternal. And it's quite painful. We know it as hell. Who's the one who's truly unjust? There are 24 thrones that surround the throne of God, and possibly reminiscent of the 24 orders of the Levitical priesthood found in the law of Moses. Now we find 24 thrones, and upon these thrones are elders, which I take it are people from the church age, which in one sense represent us all, and hopefully they represent what we will be doing throughout eternity. These are the ones that wear white garments that have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and they wear golden crowns, that is, Stephanos crowns. These are the kinds of crowns that one would have worn had they won a Greek game. They would have been given the victor's crown, not the diadem type of crown. These elders are not wearing the crown of a sovereign ruler. They're wearing the crown of someone who has been victorious. And may I remind you, that's the kind of crown I hope that you are seeking, and not the crown of the sovereign ruler. Hopefully you do not seek to be God of yourself or of others, but you worship the God of heaven, and you will accept the gifts that he gives you and indeed seek them out. If you remember, Paul says, I buffet my body, I am running this race in such a way so as that I might win. Paul is not saying, I'm trying to get myself saved, and boy is it difficult. Or I'm trying to get myself more saved, because I didn't like what happened to begin with, so I just need more of it. Paul is saying, I'm running this race, I already am saved, but I'm running in such a way as to win. He knows that there's such a thing as heavenly reward. And he knows that he wishes to be identified completely in all of his practices with his Maker. Do you? That's the question that Jeff has to ask Jeff as well. These folks are wearing the crown of victory. They have walked with the Lord. And from the throne we find thunder and lightning, and you get this tremendous sense of judgment that is about to happen on planet Earth. Keep in mind where we're at now. This is a scene in heaven right as the Great Tribulation is about to begin on planet Earth. Now, I think a wonderful parallel passage to Revelation chapter 4 here, this scene in heaven. And if you would, just hold your finger in Revelation, but turn to Psalm 21, beginning in verse 8. Psalm 21, beginning in verse 8. Psalm 21, verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire will devour them. Their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against thee and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For thou wilt make them turn their back. Thou wilt aim with thy bowstrings at their faces. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength. We will sing and praise thy power. And to the impending judgment that's about to happen on planet Earth, what is your response? And that was Peter's point as well. Seeing that this earth is going to end in fiery judgment, how then should we be? What is my response? What do I make of it all? Do I turn to my God in praise and adoration that although I did not deserve heaven, he will give it to me as a free gift by trusting in his Son? Am I truly committed that my hope is in heaven and that I wish to worship the righteous God forever? And for those who don't have such thoughts, who are not mindful of God, but have left him, so to speak, by the wayside, who've never even considered truly God, they face a terrible impending judgment. And before the throne, the seven spirits of God, and probably some kind of reference to the Holy Spirit. Seven stands for completeness in the Bible when it's used symbolically. And if you remember in a previous sermon, I mentioned the seven major attributes of the Holy Spirit, and you can look it up on your own, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. In verse 6, we find before the throne a sea of glass, and around the throne the four living creatures. There's been much debate as to who these four living creatures are. I really don't think it's going to, you know, corrupt you either way just to say they're four living creatures. Now, many people have tried to say they're a manifestation of Christ. That's possible. They could be seraphim because of their six wings. Honestly, I don't really know. I know one thing. They're worshiping God. And that's what they are about, as you'll see as you read chapter 4. Now, it is interesting the way it's described in verse 7. The first creature like a lion. Jesus is depicted like a lion in the book of Matthew. He is the Lion of Judah, a book with a very Jewish flavor. The second creature like an ox. And Mark pictures Jesus like an ox, so to speak, a servant. As a matter of fact, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The key verse to the Gospel of Mark. The third creature was like a man, and Luke describes him as the Son of Man, the perfect man. And finally, the fourth creature is like a great flying eagle, no doubt representative of supreme sovereignty, and certainly the Gospel of John does just that. But whatever the four creatures are, they continuously say day and night, and I think this is critical, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. When you read Revelation chapter 4, please don't read it as another cliche. And please don't read it as something that you probably read years ago. Yeah, I already know all that. Feel the book all over again for the first time. And no, this is not a cereal commercial. Really feel what you're reading. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now, Keith Green, the late gospel singer back in the late 70s and early 80s, wrote a tract before he died. And the title of the tract was, Will You Be Bored in Heaven? And I've often thought about that tract. Will you be bored in heaven, Jeff? And sometimes I often contrast, will I be bored in heaven, like Keith had mentioned. How bored are you now with God? Are you about worshiping God? Because that's what you'll be about in heaven. But here's a really well-kept secret in Christianity. It's what we're supposed to be like right now. We're supposed to be about the worship of God. Are you struggling? Are you sweating it? Are you worshiping God? We are so wrapped up in the things of the world. I know I am too often. Are you about the worship of God? Oh, yeah, you know, Sundays. I'm not talking about Sundays. Every day is the Lord's day. We talked about that. Is the Lordy day, as it said in Greek. The imperial majestic day. Well, you know, I mean, I go to work. Do you work in such a way to praise God? All that you do in word and deed, let it be as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do it as if you do it unto the Lord. Our very lives should exude the praise that we have of the Father. Come on, you don't want to be bored in heaven, right? That's what we're about, even now. The best kept secret, it's why you were created. As a matter of fact, ultimately, everything will bow down and say that Jesus is Lord. Have you done that yet? Don't wait till the last second. In verse 9, not only do the creatures, but in verse 10, also the elders praise him as well, casting their crowns. So instead of sitting there pompously going, I got a crown, I got a reward, and you didn't, which is popular on earth when we get things, they take those crowns and they cast them at the feet of their Creator. And they praise him. And in verse 11 we find, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and they were created. If you'll remember, it is because of the Lord, we find in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that not only things were created by him, but they are held together continuously by him. It is because of the exercise of his will that all matter stays together. And as I've said before in a previous sermon, but worthy to mention again, particularly in light of this verse, scientists are not exactly sure why atoms even hold together. Because of the way those protons and electrons are spinning around that neutron, everything should be flying apart. It's because God is continuously mindful of you, even though we are very forgetful of him, and I'm speaking from personal experience. It's because God is always mindful of you that you are, that you exist, that you breathe. And for these folks in heaven, they already know that. They're committed to that idea. You're the creator. I'm the creature. And they're on their knees in an appropriate response. And they praise the Lord of above, recognizing him for who he is. And because of thy will, they existed and they were created. Now the big problem is that we, as human beings, oftentimes, even in the most subtle ways, would like to set ourselves up over God, as if we were the ones worthy of the glory, as opposed to God. But isn't that the original sin? Isn't that type of pridefulness the original sin? Isaiah chapter 14, we covered it in a previous sermon, where Satan said, I will ascend the throne. I will be over the assembly of the angelic beings, and I will be like God, me. And he would accept all the glory. Well, you know the end of the story, as Jesus said. I saw Satan, I saw Lucifer cast from heaven like lightning. Consequence for such a belief and such a commitment. Eve, bite into the fruit. You be like God. She already bore his image to the extent that she needed to be like God, she was. But as God, she could never be. But she fell for the lie that Satan himself had invented and fallen himself over. It's the original sin. Hate it. Be like God. You ever get tempted like that? Of course you do. We call it sin. If people would spend more time, if you want some application from chapter 4 and you haven't seen it yet, if people would spend more time thinking and considering and pondering what is on the mind of God, we would certainly have less troubles in the world. We would have less pain and less anxiety. Speaking from personal experience, from mine and the pain that I often see in others. At a previous church, I went to a lady's home. I was one of the elders of the church. Another elder went with me. She had not been in a long time. I knew that she was suffering. And I said, even though I knew, "What troubles you, ma'am?" "Well, I just don't feel appreciated at church. You know, I'm one of the pillars there, and I was there when it started, and I've done a lot of good things, and people don't recognize me anymore, and they don't appreciate me." I can see two great wrongs. Number one, to the church, I would say, "Why have you done such a dastardly deed to your sister in Christ that you have not recognized her?" Number two, to the woman, I would say, "Who are you working for?" There's a paradox there. On the one hand, we should encourage one another. On the flip side of the coin, if you don't encourage me, who is I ultimately working for to begin with? Where's my mind at? Am I about the worship of God as my creator and the one that will set the crooked path straight anyway? And all the things that I get concerned about, is he not going to right all that around ultimately anyway? Hopefully, Revelation chapter 4 gives us some encouragement and reminds us of Colossians 3:1. Set your mind on things up above and on the things of the earth. Those things are passing. Have you ever heard the expression, "Oh, come on, you are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good"? I have yet to meet the person that was so absolutely heavenly minded that they weren't doing earth good. Let me reverse that. If we were more heavenly minded, we would do earth more good. And that's the way it is. Can you see that, Revelation chapter 4? It gets better and better, ultimately, because we know that there is an end to these great judgments. Revelation chapter 5, progressing on. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." The book, or the scroll, as some versions say, sealed with seven seals. And in verse 2 we find, who is worthy to open the book? Nobody is the answer. Nobody on the earth, in heaven, or in hell. There is nobody but nobody worthy to open the book. And it's like a cliffhanger. And if you're like me, years and years back, when I first read this, I thought, what's the big deal? You know, and John starts bawling in verse 4. He was greatly distressed. He's weeping. In Greek, it means he just continually weeps. In English, in the vernacular, we would say he's just bawling his head off. And I was honestly thinking, John, get over it. And it's a book, and nobody's found worthy to open it. I didn't get the implication. This consummates history. This is the beginning of the end. And the beginning of the beginning all over again. You see, because Jesus Christ came to the earth and did what he did and died on that cross and got up from the dead, he has the power over life and death. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. And because he has done all that, we can say that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has won the victory on your behalf. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, as the Bible says. Had he not done all this, he would not be in charge of the consummation of history. The end of it all. He would not be able to wipe every tear from our eye. But sin would wax worse and worse and worse. And there would be no end to all the suffering that you see on planet Earth. But it will end. God is just. He does love his creation. He ultimately will bring it to a close. He will consummate human history because he has won. But the cliffhanger says, well, nobody's worthy to open it. And John's just bawling his head off. No. Then all that the prophets have said won't come true. And we can't consummate this thing called history. And one of the elders says, take heart, John. Actually, there is one. Best kept sequel, right? Wow. Okay. Who is it? Verse 5. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So there is one who's worthy to open the book. Now, there's a lot of application here as well. Do you seek the power of the lion? You'll need the purity of the lamb. Because John was told, hey, the lion of Judah is worthy to open. And when John turns to see the lion of Judah, he sees the Lamb of God. You seek the power of the lion? You require the purity of the lamb. Thousands and thousands of people are seeking upper room experiences. Lots of books written about that. You seek an upper room experience? You find it by way of the cross. In a meeting with the Lamb of God. It tends to put things into perspective. It is he who has purchased us with his blood and is worthy to open the seals, and is he who is worthy of consummating human history and ending this pain and suffering that we so often feel on planet Earth. Can you see some more sublime meaning to what John the Baptist said when he looked up and saw the Anointed One, the Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If that doesn't move you, I don't know what would. John sees the Lamb and seven horns and seven eyes, obviously symbolic of his omnipotent power and his omniscience, his all-seeingness. And as he is intimately associated with the seven spirits or the seven major attributes, or to put it simply, is intimately associated with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, chapter 5, verse 6. Verse 7, he alone is worthy to take the book from the hand of him who holds it. Verse 8, the elders and the four living creatures know the significance of what is about to happen. And they begin to praise God with their harps and their golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Have you ever thought to yourself as a Christian, one who has trusted Christ, and you're walking righteously in him, that maybe you're praying to the paint on the ceiling that's not getting through? The prayer of the righteous availeth much. Remember James chapter 5? Whether you feel like it or not, it does. Do you think God treasures your prayers, Christian? He does. It reminds me of Psalm 141, verse 2. May my prayers be counted as incense before thee, like smoke that continuously goes up and is a pleasing aroma to you, is the implication. And the lifting of my hands is like the evening offering. That's what my life should be like. If you liked Keith Green, I remember he sang a song that was kind of like that. I make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words, no white lies, no token prayers, no compromise. God loves you. Even in the midst of a coming judgment, he loves the whole world. And the prayers of the righteous availeth much. Indeed, I think he stores them up and ponders them. The prayers of his people inhabits the praise of those who love him. If you don't think the Lord hears your prayers, reconsider. And look at verse 9 and 10 as the Heavenly folks sing a new song, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals." Can you see why that's so important to the consummation of history? "For thou wast slain, didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Do you remember a few weeks ago when I said that Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we're all the priests, we're all ministers. Some are gifted with teaching, some are gifted in other ways, but we're all ministers unto the Lord. And remember the sin of the Nicolaitans in Revelation chapter 2, where some people had set up, and it's still prevalent today, where there's the clergy, the pulpiteers, and the pew dwellers. They're really smart, and then there's the great church of the unwashed. Actually, all of us are supposed to be priests. We're all supposed to be ministering praise to God. It's what we're about. So says the book. "And I looked and I heard a voice," verse, "the angels sing." You ever thought about what angels think? I think it's interesting. Did you know that angels have not received the grace of God like you have? Jesus Christ didn't die on a cross to save angels. You imagine what the angels were thinking when Jesus was on the cross? "Say the word. We will come and wipe them all out. Just say the word." They witnessed grace, unmerited favor on a population that didn't deserve it. Must have been awestruck. "Just say the word. He's not saying anything." At least not anything that would make us draw our swords. We wait. While God is all-knowing, angels are not. And they're seeing the consummation of human history as well. What's their response? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Praise God. As a matter of fact, all creation ultimately will do just that, verses 13 and 14, as this builds to a maximum crescendo. Now, this may not necessarily be an exact chronological order. This may represent the law of double reference, which we covered a few weeks ago. But ultimately, we do know that everything, every knee will bow, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. "Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. And that at that name, Jesus Christ, every knee would bow and confess that he is Lord. Every created thing which is in heaven," verse 13, "and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." I trust you won't be bored in heaven. And since we do have the time, look with me as we close to Romans chapter 8. And again, this should serve as a review for most. Romans chapter 8, verses 18, excuse me, through 23. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. You suffering right now, Christian? I identify with you. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Remember that scene you just saw in heaven? Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Think of it. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." What's your response when you think about the end? Maybe in some sense you think the beginning. I hope it is somewhat summarized in this. And catch the real spirit of it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are thankful. And we're thankful, Father, that you did indeed send your Son, Father, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, I do pray once again, if there are people here that have never met you, that, Lord, today would be the day of salvation, that people would not harden their hearts, Father, but that you would woo them, Father, to your kingdom. I pray, Father, that each one of us would look for the opportunity to minister your word in everything that we say and do, and that we are in a perpetual state of worship, Father, for we know that that's what we will be throughout eternity. May it begin now. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.